if you have your Bibles, take them out and turn them to Hebrews 1. We're going to open this morning with verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. If you haven't been here the last several weeks, the series that I've gotten into is not my normal, typical preaching, but I had somebody say to me, I don't know what it's been now, 4, 5, 6 months ago, can I give away who, can I blame? I'll put the blame if you're not excited about this kind of teaching.
It's my fault.
Chris Bayes came to me and said, how come nobody ever preaches on the minor prophets? And I said, because it's hard. That's why. Nobody wants to preach on the minor prophets. And he's right. You just don't hear people teaching on the minor prophets. So I thought about it. I thought, well, you know, I surely don't want to go through them, you know, in detail, book by book. There are 12 minor prophets. And they're not minor because they are insignificant. They're minor in that they are shorter, although they aren't short. Some of them are not short. They're, you know, 10, 12, 14 chapters long. So they're not insignificant. They're just shorter than the major prophets, which, you know, you see 40, 50, 60 chapters. I said, I can do an overview, just an overview. And the hardest part of this is, it is not preparing the material, is what 95% of it to leave out, because you have to make that decision just about what you're not going to do. So I've just kind of gone through this and just touching on what is the theme of the verse, if you will, or of the book, if you will, and do kind of an overview of the minor prophets. So we've done three so far. I hope to do three more today. And so we're going to be moving through it pretty quickly and not drag this on forever and ever. So if you aren't too cracked up about the minor prophets, you can let the air out of Chris's tires and just talk to him about it. But it's a good point. If it's in the Bible, it should be addressed. Amen. That's the way I look at it. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in the past, God has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he spoke to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And I would like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the Minor Prophets, Part 3. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord. I pray that you would help me to be accurate to teach your word. Help us to have open hearts and ears to hear it and receive it and put it into practice by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, here the writer of Hebrews addresses that in the past, God spoke through prophets. And now, after the coming of Christ, we see God's message in the person of Jesus Christ. But before him, God spoke through prophets. And there's a reason he spoke through the prophets. It's because, I'm not going to take time to read all this, but we looked at it in Deuteronomy 18. The people of Israel said, you know, they told him at Mount Horeb, it's like, we can't see you. We can't hear your audible voice. It's terrifying, to see the actual face of God or to hear his voice. We as human beings in all of our frailties and failures, we can't handle seeing or hearing the voice of God. So God says, well, I'll speak to you through prophets. He didn't want to speak to them through the way the other nations heard, through, you know, sorcerers and you know, witchcraft and all this kind of stuff. He said, I'll speak to you through prophets. So I will appoint a prophet. I'll raise them up, you know, one at a time in a certain area, and I will speak to you through that prophet. So that's why we have the idea of prophets. We have the major prophets, which are, as I said, much longer messages from God, and the minor prophets that we've been looking at. So I want to get into that today, and we're going to start with Amos. Okay, I've been kind of going through these the way they appear chronologically, not the way they appear. The Bible, the way you see them in the Bible is not their chronological order. And even coming up with the chronological order is difficult because there's varying opinions about the evidence that we see of when they lived and when they prophesied. But the best that I can do, I'm kind of coming up with doing it in the chronological order that they appear. So today we're going to look at Amos. Amos is the third book biblically, if you will, order-wise. When you look at the minor prophets, it's the third one that appears in the in the Bible. Amos wrote somewhere between 760 and 750 BC. And I'm going to just start by reading Amos 1:1. It says, "The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel's 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel." So, we know here that his name is Amos. There's not a lot that we can really know about these people. They don't really appear very frequently, if only maybe one mention in the book that they're in the Bible, so there's not a lot known. We know that Amos, because again, at this point, you have, during the time of the minor prophets, you have the kingdom of Israel divided. You have the northern kingdom, which was still known as Israel, and you have the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. So Amos was from the southern kingdom, Judah, but God sent him to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. And God sent a message for the northern kingdom because they were in rebellion. They were rebelling against God. Amos 7:15 says, "But the Lord took me from tending the flocks," because we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was a shepherd, "from tending the flock, and said, go prophesy to my people Israel." So he is sending them prophetically to the northern kingdom. So while God's mercifully giving this nation, they have peace, they have prosperity, things are going well, and even in spite of that, they are in rebellion. And they're actually in rebellion in that they are mistreating their own people. That's what God's not happy about. It's like one thing to have conflict maybe with, you know, other neighboring nations, but you're mistreating your own people. And we see a bit of this in Amos 4 and in chapter Amos 5. Amos 4:1, this does not speak well of the ladies, I have to say. It says, hear his word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Those sound like some great ladies, don't they? Somebody you want to hang out with. Amos 5:11 says, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. So they are taking advantage of, they're being abusive to people that they have, if you will, social power over. And God is not happy with this. And he's going to bring punishment to them, but he explains to them, he lets them know, he doesn't punish us without letting us know. When we get disciplined by God, we have an idea of why he's doing that. Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. So he says, I'm going to let you know through the prophet of what's going on, why I'm unhappy, and I'm going to let you know what I'm going to do. So he says, I'll tell you through the prophet what's going to happen. And here's what he says in Amos 7, verse 11. He tells him what's going to happen. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel surely will go into exile away from their native land. So he's like, this is because of what you're doing. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the consequences of it. God is a God of sovereign justice, and he lets them know that. I mean, we see a different illustration of God through Jesus in the New Testament, but when they're still living in a time of law in the Old Testament as opposed to grace in the New Testament, God is sovereign, and he says, there's consequences for your action, and here's what's going to happen. As a sovereign God, here's what I'm going to do. And here's just a little taste of what we see of God saying, I'm a sovereign God, and there are consequences to your actions. Amos 5:8 says, he who made the palisades in Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness day into night, who darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. God is saying, over all these things, over the sea, over dark, day and night, and all these things, I run it. I'm God, okay? I'm in charge. So he explains all this, and he goes on and explains, and we see in other places like Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to take time to read all that, but Deuteronomy 28 is a great example of God's sovereignty. He says, if you obey me, basically because I'm God, I'll see that you're blessed. You'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed coming, you'll be blessed going. You'll be blessed, 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 blessed. And then, as he goes on, he gets to the point, he says, if you disobey me, You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. You'll be cursed coming and cursed going. Every curse, curse, curse. Why? Because I'm God. I'm sovereign. And this is the part of the covenant relationship that we have with God. So because they've been disobedient, Amos claims that Israel will be carried away into exile as punishment for the rebellion. He prophesies that, and it comes true. And I'm gonna not read. I'll just give you the reference. I'm not going to read this. I'm trying to be a little bit quicker today. 2 Kings 17, 6 and 7 explains how the Assyrians end up conquering the northern kingdom, Israel. So the Assyrians, because of their disobedience, this is what Amos is prophesying about what's going to happen when he says, you're going to be conquered, you're going to be carried off. Well, the Assyrians fulfill that prophecy. They do indeed conquer the northern nation, and Israel is taken into captivity. Even though the book of Amos is a message of impending doom, it isn't without notes of hope and restoration. Amos lets them know that, hey, if you seek God, things will go better. Seek God and you will live. Amos 5, verses 4 through 6 says, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. So, in other words, instead of seeking these places that were known as high places of worship and stuff like that, temples, don't seek those places. You need to seek God himself. If you do that, God can restore us. Whenever we find ourselves, this is the message that I'm always telling people. Wherever we find ourselves in life, no matter where we are, no matter how bad we've crashed and burned, and we always worry about all the things that we've done, all the mistakes we've made, and now here I am, and I'm in a bad place because of it, and we always think about how I wish I could undo all that, and done it. God never, ever asked that. All he ever asked us is right where we are at that moment, move forward seeking him. There's nothing you can do about going back. In fact, that's the whole point of forgiveness of sin, amen? That God takes all those mistakes in the back, in the past that have put us in this bad place, and he does away with them. In his memory, they don't exist. Satan wants to remind us of our failures, but for God, they don't exist. When we're truly repentant, and we've confessed Jesus as our Savior to forgive our sins, they don't exist. All he wants us to do there is wherever you find yourself, move forward being obedient to God. And that's the message that we have here from Amos. So that's what he tells them. So he goes on and he even foretells that they will be restored. Eventually, Israel is going to be restored. In Amos 9, in verses 14 and 15, he says, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. Because remember, the Assyrians are going to take them into exile. He says, I'll bring them back. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land. And we have that. It took a long time, but it finally happened in 1948. Israel is planted in its own land. Never again to be uprooted from the land he has given them, says the Lord your God. There's a lot in that one little passage of scripture. God does restore us. Again, there's the good news. Seek him and live. He will restore us. One of the interesting and challenging books of the Bible is Job. And a lot of people don't like Job. I like Job. There's a lot in it that's hard to understand. But what God makes really clear is that if you stay faithful to me, whatever you've lost, I will restore. And not only does he restore what Job has lost, I believe, am I remembering, he restores it like, is it double or seven times? He restores back to far more than he lost because he remains faithful and obedient to God. And we certainly see God's message in that passage that he is obedient. Hey, So God shows himself to be God. God challenges Job and basically says, hey, I'm God, you're not, and we're going to get this straightened out. And I like that. God's, again, his sovereignty over this situation. But God will restore us. There's a message that we can learn from one of the minor prophets, from Amos, that yes, we may find ourselves in trouble with God because of the things that we've done that are not pleasing to him, but all he wants us to do is move forward. And if we do that, if we seek him, we will live and he will restore to us the blessings that he's promised us. So God says Israel is going to be reunited. Even not just for us individually, we see this fulfilled with the nation of Israel itself. Israel has been restored. And here's a message to the world. Here's a message to the world. He says, never again to be uprooted. Israel's not, the Israel where it's at right now, as much as like everybody, every nation around them wants to wipe them off the face of the earth, they're not going anywhere. It's not going to happen. How do I know? Because God said so. Just like God said that they'd be restored and they'd be back in their own land, and that's what we see, and that's where we see them today. He says they're not going anywhere. That means they're not going anywhere. So when you're looking, watching the world, you know, all that's going on in it, that's one thing you can be confident of, because God says it, therefore, that's the way it's going to be. So he reunites Judah and David and Israel, David as he calls it. He reunites them back together in the nation of Israel we have today. So we have the divided kingdoms. When God gets done with all this, he restores the two nations back into one. Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken pieces, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. And that's what we see. God just brought back the northern and southern kingdoms back together in the nation of Israel that we see them today. So that's Amos, and let's go on to Hosea. Hosea is written between 753 and 715 B.C. It is the first book of the minor prophets to show up biblically. It's the first one. So it's actually, I think, about the fifth chronologically here as we're addressing this, is Hosea. Hosea 1:1 says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So this is what we see, and again, there's not a whole lot we know about Hosea. We do know that who his father is, it listed here. What's interesting about Beeri, or Beeri, however it's pronounced, is that it appears, if he's the same, I mean, I don't know how many guys in the Old Testament are named Beeri. It's only one that I know of. But if it's the same one, he is the father of Judith, who was a wife to Esau. So if that gives you any kind of connection. We know, again, it's approximately between 753 and 715 B.C., and that he was a part of the southern kingdom. So he's a part of Judah. We know he's a Hittite, and we know that he's a contemporary of Isaiah, a major prophet, and Malachi, another minor prophet. So he was approximately in around that time. While most of the minor prophets were a part of the southern kingdom, Judah, Hosea is directed to prophesy to the northern kingdom. So he's part of the southern kingdom that God sends to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had turned her back on God. When God chose Jeroboam to rule over the 10 tribes of Israel, he was prepared to establish Jeroboam's bloodline the same way he had done to David, but Jeroboam did not. That's what God wanted to do, but Jeroboam didn't pan out. Instead, King Jeroboam set up two golden calves and instituted a pagan priesthood, forever cementing his legacy as the one who made Israel sin. So God would have planned something different for Jeroboam, but that is not what in fact turned out. 1 Kings 3:11-38, we see where God wanted to establish him as a great king. He says, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and give Israel to you. So what an incredible promise that God gives Jeroboam. He says, you know, just I want to make you like David, I want to give you that type of kingdom. That was God's intent. But, you know, I probably don't have to state it. It's the obvious, right? We all need to be careful. God wants good things for us. He has good plans for us. But we can miss the boat. Just because it's God's will, I think I've preached a sermon like this before. Just because it's God's will doesn't mean it's going to happen. There are people who believe that we are predestined to everything about us. I don't buy that. I believe we have free will. I believe that God has a plan and he's going to do his best for me to follow that plan, but I can get off track. I just believe that very simply because God wants to have a loving relationship with us, and without free will, there's no love. You can't force somebody to love you. So I just believe that we have free will. So I think that we see that here in Jeroboam. I'm going to just give you a little setup here rather than going through a bunch of scripture. And probably some of you are familiar with Hosea. It is one of the more strange books in the Bible. There's actually a lot of strange books in the Bible. Hosea is one of them because we have our idea of God's nature and character, right? And what he always wants these good, holy things to happen and all this. But God does some things that most of us would label as not very good or very holy or very pure, and he does it to make a point. You know, one of these that I haven't even touched on, there's one prophet that God had him walk around bare rear-ended. How would you like to have that as a prophetic call in your life? You're the bare butt prophet. That's the way you're going to live and walk around. And it was to make an example of, like, Israel has exposed itself, okay? So anyways, God does some unique things. God tells this man named Hosea to marry a harlot, if you will, an adulteress, somebody that is going to be unfaithful to him. This is God's instruction. He doesn't pick out this wonderful, you know, sweet, pure wife. He tells Hosea to marry an adulteress. So Hosea marries her, and they have children together, but she leaves him and commits adultery. Then God tells Hosea to go back after her and bring her back. Hosea's marriage is symbolic of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Through Hosea, the Lord tells the story of Israel's disobedience, his discipline, and his steadfast, faithful love. So, this is what I always say. People try to understand the Old Testament because it seems odd in light of the New Testament. Hosea is a perfect example. In general terms, the Old Testament is actual life examples or illustrations being lived out of New Testament spiritual realities. So when God wants to teach us about his unending love for us and how he'll pursue us even when we're disobedient, even when we have other gods in our lives, maybe, such as in this case, this woman being an adulteress, having other men in her life, God still pursues us, and he still loves us, and he will take us back. So that's the Old Testament actually being lived out physically of the New Testament story of redemption and forgiveness that we all have through Jesus Christ. So that's the kind of thing that God does. And so that's Hosea. And it's interesting because you have to take the Bible, and when you read it and understand it, I believe it's all perfectly 100% true and correct. But you have to take it in context. Because here we have God telling Hosea to take this adulterous woman back to him as his wife. In the New Testament, we actually are told that's one time when God gives us permission to divorce, is when there's marital infidelity. And God says then that, because God does not want us to divorce, but that is one time that God gives permission to divorce. So where in the Old Testament he tells him to take him back, here in the New Testament we see that he says it's grounds for divorce. But I think the bigger message in that is even where God as in human relationships, God might say, yes, that's a valid reason to end this marriage. From God's standpoint, he's always looking to take us back. He's always looking to pursue us. He's always looking to restore that relationship. And so that is, Hosea is as much a lived out prophecy as it is a spoken prophecy. Restoration and reconciliation, Hosea illustrates, brings back this adulterous wife to himself again. And God, in even a greater way, obviously, does the same for Israel. That's his message to them. In Hosea 3:1, it says, "The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." I don't know what's so great about sacred raisin cakes. It must be good. He says that, to illustrate this again, bring her back to yourself, because this is the kind of love that God has for Israel. He'll bring them back to their land. He's going to restore them to himself. And that's what God is saying. In Hosea 3:5, it says, "Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days." So Israel is restored to God in this manner. Hosea, there's a lot more there than that. If you want to take time to read all of it, but it seems very simple, and it is. It's a simple message. God loves us. And he uses Hosea to illustrate that by having him marry an adulterous woman and then take her back to himself. I'm sure there's aspects, and I hadn't even thought about this, it just came to my mind. The aspect that they had children together before she became an adulteress, I'm sure there's spiritual significance in that as well. So let's look at Micah. Micah is written between 740 and 690 BC. It is the sixth of the books that show up in biblical order. It shows up as number six. Most of the prophets called out one nation, either Israel or Judah, either the northern or southern kingdom specifically. Micah, the way I understand it, calls out both. Okay? Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Maresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So here we see both kingdoms involved. Micah calls the people's injustice to light. Micah admonishes the people, telling them that they should have known better. So he says, here's what you're doing wrong, and you know better than that. Have you ever found that when you do something that you realize you shouldn't be doing, that you probably knew better? And you always have that moment that you make a decision to go ahead and do it anyways. I know I'm the only one. You guys never do that, right? I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I just think it's so critical. I used to have, I'm not saying I never get upset, but I used to have a real anger problem when I felt like somebody just didn't get me or understand me. And so here's the event. We didn't have kids yet. And we were driving, we were in San Diego, and I don't know why. I don't know why she was driving, because that's not normal. We had a Honda Civic, and we're driving down Mesa Boulevard in San Diego, and I can't get her to understand my point, and I get so frustrated. I'm sitting in the passenger seat, I just reach over, I just yank up on the emergency brake. So at this point, the car begins to spin. And we did spin, we did not hit anybody or anything, and it came to a rest. And what God spoke to me through that was that I knew this was true, but when God speaks it to you, you really take notice of it. When you made the decision to let that anger explode like that, there was a moment that you knew what you were thinking, and you had a choice to make to either let it explode or to not. And here's what he said. If you can make the decision to let it blow, you can make the decision not to. Completely changed. I've never had that issue ever since. Because I realized it wasn't something out of my control. Before it happened, I always knew that it was there, and I chose to do it, or I chose to allow it to happen. And folks, let me just say, I take that, and I'm not speaking about anger, I'm speaking about anything. All the mistakes that we make, virtually all of the things that we do that we know are going to end up being wrong, bad, destructive, hurtful, problematic, whatever you want to call it, we always have a moment of decision. And if you can decide to do it, you can decide not to. It may be a split second. This may all happen in the blink of an eye, but we consciously have that understanding. So, which are we going to choose to do? They should have known better. Micah 2:8-9. Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care. Like men returning from battle, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. God has made Israel this special nation. And he has special expectations of them. He's a holy God. He has called his people to also be holy. God is faithful. He expects his people to be faithful to him and to one another. God is merciful. He expects his people to be merciful to one another. And God is a just God. And he expects him to show justice to one another. And so they know all these things and they're not doing it. And so that's why God is sending Micah to deal with them. And this isn't a problem, again, just in one half of the nation. This is all of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. But the prophet Micah feels that there are no righteous people. There are no justice in the land. Micah 7:2 tells us that. And the judges accept bribes. This is crazy. Micah 7:3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. This is what I said. They know better. These are people, listen, the rulers, the judges, these powerful people, they know better. They know what they're doing, and they do it. And they're taking advantage of their position. We all understand this. We all understand this today. When you see judges that do not follow the law, it completely destroys the entire system. Amen? Yeah. That's why it's so critical, all the judges that sit in these places. And in this place, it's not just that they're just making judgments based on whatever their political or social desires are. They're doing it because they're accepting bribes. So everything is thrown off. There is no, you cannot have a healthy, just, moral society when it's operating this way. And it says the rulers oppress the poor. Micah 3:1-3. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from the people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skins and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Woo, that's pretty gruesome. It just dawned on me while I was reading this. I think Micah might need to come back and prophesy to the United States. We're living in more and more of a time where there is not justice is based on other motivations, and people's lives are being destroyed and crushed, and those in power do not care as long as they get what they want. When you talk about verse 3, I can read that and I can apply that to what we see in abortion. I see that Ohio is moving to constitute, they want to make it so that abortion in Ohio will be protected, that you can, this will be one of the states where you can know that you can come and get an abortion. So, I know there's a lot of different opinions on abortions, and odds are that there's someone sitting in this room today that's had an abortion. Those are just the numbers. I'm not here to criticize anyone who's experienced that. What I'm here to say is that we need to rethink that because of the value of human life and understand that it doesn't have to be. There are people out there that want babies. And there are, we went to the Pregnancy Life Center dinner, whatever, banquet, whatever, on Thursday night. And, you know, there are organizations out there doing great work. I mean, they're well funded, and they're helping, you know, moms that find, my heart goes out to any woman that finds herself in this hard situation of being pregnant for a child, with a child that they're not married and they can't afford. I get all of that, but there are ways to take care of, to help with that, and to see that life, that precious life. And anybody that wants to argue with me about, well, it's not that unborn child is not human life, I got a question for you. Very simply, folks, this is not complicated. Two humans conceived that child, right? It wasn't a dog and a cow. It was two human beings. Therefore, it is human. The cells are reproducing and separating. Therefore, by definition, it is alive. It has a specific, unique DNA that would define the expression of every cell of its being if it lives to be 100 years old. It is a unique human life. Just because it doesn't look like a baby yet. The prophets have even led the people astray. Micah 3:5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If not, if he does not. So he's basically saying if the prophets basically get what they want and are taken care of, then they'll tell the people what they want to hear. That's not a prophet. Most of the Old Testament prophets didn't bring good news. If you had an Old Testament prophet bringing you good news, you might want to check it, because that didn't happen very often in the Old Testament. The priests are easily bought. Micah 3:11 says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? Knows a disaster will come upon us. This is the definition of taking God's name in vain. You are attributing something to God that is not God. And it's not God because your judges judge by bribes, your priests teach for a price, and your prophets fortune tell for money. That's not God. But you're using God's name to give you credibility. That is taking God's name in vain. And I see this again today. Show me somebody in political leadership in this country nowadays, not just in this country, starting in the world, in the EU, in the World Economic Forum, in the World Health Organization, nation after nation, right down to our own constitutional republic. Show me a leader, I can probably count them on my fingers, who do their job, lead and legislate without some money or power motive. Like I said, there's a few. I can probably count them on my fingers. There's not very many. I think Micah, I think Micah, this might be our prophecy for America today. Maybe we need Micah to show up. We got any Micahs out there? Israel's behavior is unacceptable. And Micah tells the people that they have no excuse. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Not fortune tell for a price and judge for a bribe. So they knew better. Israel and Judah must be disciplined for their injustice. God himself will rule Israel with justice someday. Because God is just, and even his people will have no justice. And because God is merciful, even when his people have no mercy. Micah 7:9 says, because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. He's saying, basically, I've done these bad things, but it's God who's going to deliver me. Here's the thing. That verse right there is like the New Testament gospel message. He's saying, even though I've sinned against God, it is God who will deliver me. And that's what we have, right? We've all sinned against God. We're sinful at conception. And yet God, through Jesus, gives us our deliverance. So when we find ourselves messed up before God, we want to, like, you know, hide ourselves from God. And the truth is, he's exactly the one we need to go to. Because even though we sin against him, he is also our deliverer. And again, I can apply that message to America today. I'm going to read that again just to help you get a hold of this. Because I have sinned against him being God, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case. I sinned against him, but he's going to plead my case. I sinned against him, and he's going to defend me. I sinned against my own defense attorney, and he's still going to be my defense attorney. Until he pleads my case and establishes my right. It's him that makes me right. If I have any rightness, it's not my rightness, it's his righteousness applied to my life. Ooh, man, this verse will preach. I don't look at the Old Testament enough. I guess the minor prophets have a little bit of value, don't they, Chris? He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. So let me wrap all this up. Man did not meet God's expectations, and although God would punish them, God also promises to meet his own expectations. We don't meet them, but he'll meet them for us in himself. How did that work? How does God meet his expectations for mankind? Jesus. Like I said, that passage is all about is Jesus. We know that Jesus was the ruler promised far long ago. He was born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 1 and 2 tells us about this Savior being born. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi came from the east came to Jerusalem. He asked, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we came to worship him. Jesus is King. How does he meet these expectations? He does it through Jesus. He shows his kindness. He satisfies his justice through Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. He tells us that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but he's going to restore us. I'm going to just wrap all this. And when we humble ourselves, and he humbles himself for us, he humbled himself to death for us, then we're restored. Philippians 2:8. And before being found in appearance, being a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. All the minor prophets really, in a way, are pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is King. Jesus did die for our sins. And he humbled himself like we should be humbling ourselves to the point of dying on the cross for our sins. So, time and time again, as I laid out originally, there's the process where the people have sinned. God sends a prophet to tell them about their sin. He explains to them what's going on. He tells them what's going to happen, but he also tells them how it can be restored. It's the message of the gospel over and over and over. We see it being lived out in real life examples. And we know it. In the old time, God told us this through the prophets. What Hebrews, you know, we open with Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. He told it through the prophets. But now he speaks through us through Jesus. The minor prophets point to Jesus and the restoration that's ours in him. So anyways, that Micah might be worth going home and reading if you don't do a whole lot of New Testament or Old Testament reading. That one might be one worth going home and reading.